All right, before y'all sit down, pray with me real quick. And let me grab my sermon. Lord, we thank you so much for the time that we have here today to reflect on your descent into our world. We thank you that you have sealed us in baptism and given us a hope to turn to you and to look forward in expectation of your coming again. Lord, I ask that you would be with me today and that my words would be your words. We pray all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Y'all can be seated. All right, so some of y'all will know this, but those of y'all who are not used to a church calendar, this might seem foreign, but last week was Epiphany. Epiphany, I think I mentioned at the beginning of the service to y'all, was it's the celebration of Jesus' manifestation to the whole world, to the Gentiles. And it's situated within this logical sequence. One that's, I think, revealing and helpful as you grow in your faith year after year. And lest I be too obvious, here's how it goes. So an Advent, that's the beginning of the Christian New Year, that anticipates the Messiah. That's the season where you anticipate the coming of the Messiah. Then the 12 days of Christmas, those are the days where we celebrate the actual birth of Jesus, his coming, his manifestation to us. And then Epiphany is where we get the first glimpse of his mission. It's actually where we see what Jesus is really about. It's kind of the first moment where we catch a scent of him, not as just a Messiah for the Jews, but a Redeemer for the whole world. We saw this specifically in how this group of non-Jewish wise men show up, not just to bow down to a king, but to treat him as if he's this baby Jesus, is God. And that's the point. These wise men are not Jews. So a Messiah that seemingly belongs to a particular ethnicity and people group all of a sudden appears to be significant for the whole world. And Epiphany is, all of the readings throughout Epiphany actually relate to this. So for the coming weeks, you'll see that all of these gospel readings offer a way for us to rediscover the person of Jesus again and again. They kind of expansively reveal with greater depth who Jesus is, what kind of God he is, and what kind of Messiah he is. So I'd invite you, this is no sermon series or anything, but as the coming weeks kind of roll along between now and Lent, which is in March, I'd invite you to pause each time you hear the gospel reading and think specifically, what does this reveal about Jesus? What is this author trying to tell me about Jesus? What is the Holy Spirit trying to tell me about Jesus? Because that's really the claim, that's the question of the Christian faith. That's the question that we offer to the world. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question that we have to offer. And how you answer that question will not only determine which religion you are or what you adhere to, whether you're Jewish or Muslim or agnostic or Mormon or whatever, which are all good things to know, but your answer to that should be coercive. You see, answering the question about who Jesus is more than just this intellectual exercise. How you answer that question will control how you're compelled to live and love and think and hope. It's the question all of the gospel writers want you to answer. And it's a question Jesus himself asks you whenever you step into what Karl Barth once called the strange new world of the Bible. In short, the reason that this question is so important is not simply for the obvious reason, which is that Jesus started the largest religious movement on the face of the planet, but it's important because of what Jesus himself claims in particular, namely that he is the definitive and final answer regarding what God thinks of you. So if you're not a Christian, Epiphany is actually the perfect season for you. It invites you to walk alongside the apostles as they discover and sort of slowly comprehend who Jesus is and who he claims to be. If you're, on the other hand, religiously agnostic or kind of indifferent, Epiphany is also the perfect season for you because Jesus will make claims in these gospels that press your hand. He will he'll force you into determining who you think he is in compelling and shocking ways. And if you're a Christian, you're anything like me, Epiphany is also for you. Because if you're anything like me, then you don't always feel that captivated by Jesus. For me, I think sometimes he can be relegated to an idea or kind of collapse into a cheap anodyne, a way to feel better. He can simply be forgotten. So if you're a Christian, certainly Epiphany is for you too. It's the season where we all get to graciously rediscover and confront year after year what it is that we love about Jesus and why particularly we worship him. So last week's revealing sequence, which some of y'all remember the Epiphany moment, was that Jesus is not simply a Messiah for the Jews, but the light of the whole world. And this week's Epiphany is a little less abrupt and unravels in this series of moments. The first one is this. No one at the time of Jesus' baptism is expecting the Jesus who shows up. I went on a climbing trip some years ago to Wyoming, and I like to climb, and I was on a cliffside, and I remember hearing someone's voice below me. Another party was coming up, but I couldn't see them. It would be like if I were up in that, actually. It's a good example. And they're coming up, and I couldn't tell, you know, who they were, but they were in the Tetons, the Exum guides guide there, and they're the most kind of impressive guiding service in the world. And so I knew that this guy coming up was an Exum guide. And I was just pumped to see him, talk to him. And so as I'm waiting there, he gets closer and closer, and then all of a sudden, arm comes up, another arm comes up, and before I even know it, there's a man who looks identical to Santa Claus standing in front of me. And if you've never known any climbers, usually they don't look like Santa Claus, like very. And he, sure enough, he was an Exum guy. He was a famous, he'd put up, you know, first ascents in strange parts of the world and was impressive. But I didn't expect him to look like that. That's not what I was expecting. And in a similar way to Jesus's moment as he breaks onto the scene and into his ministry, there is a sense of anticipation. This period you see is full of disquiet. There's unrest and disruption with the Romans. The Jews are frustrated by their political significance, or insignificance rather. And so they live in anticipation, but they live in anticipation for the wrong things. Verse 15 says, in fact, that the crowd expects John to be the Christ, which is revealing. So some of them maybe expect this charismatic prophet. Some of them, maybe the religious elite, want a figure who will elevate the Jewish status, who will prop up their sense of importance. And Herod, as Pete noted last week, he's so anxiety-ridden that he can't anticipate anything other than a threat to his own throne. So he murders children. And then certainly we can assume some in the crowd who show up to see John the Baptist, they're actually there just to feel better. They want to be made clean. They're expecting a kind of general self-improvement as they seek to be washed in John's baptism, this ritual washing. And I think it's safe to assume that we could all locate ourselves in those various figures. Even more, maybe we have been all of those figures throughout our lives. Like some in the crowd, we anticipate God's work in our lives, but maybe we just want to feel validated about our opinions. Some of us anticipate God, and maybe we want is just that one sin to go away. Maybe we anticipate God and think it will look like our family just getting along better. Or maybe you're looking a little higher up and your sense of anticipation is about a political party or maybe the prominence of your own church or denomination. But that's not what happens. What happens is what none of us typically expect, which is a Messiah who identifies as one who gently steps into our place in order to restore things from the inside out. And this is exactly what Jesus' baptism shows us about who Jesus is. John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, not simply preaching repentance as we see at the beginning of Luke, but also with the symbolic ritual of washing people clean, baptizing them. He courageously calls for this renewal of holiness and cleanliness that they might be ready to receive the coming Messiah. But ironically enough, John doesn't see it coming. John, the holiest of holy men in that period, encounters Jesus, and even he is pulled up short. He doesn't expect who Jesus is. He does recognize Jesus. He sees the weight of glory in Jesus. And he even knows that the baptism that Jesus initiates will be altogether different than his own. You see that in verse 16. But he can't see one particular detail that's fundamentally important. We see it best in Matthew's account of this event. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" This is even more curious because John knows who Jesus is. Not only does he know who Jesus is, but he actually knows Jesus. Some of you will remember John is Jesus' cousin, so he knows Jesus. Remember this also. Jesus is 30 years old, so presumably Jesus has been living for 30 years without ever having sinned, and John knows it. If you pause on that for a second, I don't know anything more mysterious. What would it be like to confront someone who's never sinned? I thought that so much while writing the sermon. I don't know if it would be cool or if it would be frustrating, like him or hate him. But John knows who he is. For 30 years, Jesus has lived without sin. And then Jesus shows up, one who's never sinned, and says, "I want you to clean me." John, of course, hesitates, wouldn't we all? And then he eventually does it. And that's the main point. It's not just that Jesus hangs out with sinners. It's not just that he identifies with sinners. It's not just that he knows some tax collectors. It's that Jesus actually steps into the place of sinners. Jesus, who is completely clean, steps in to be cleaned. You see, when Jesus demands to be baptized, we see for the first time that he insists on stepping into our own place. He who is impervious to sin becomes sin, as Paul so provocatively phrases it. And he does so for a particular reason, because nothing else will work. Why? Why will nothing else work? Because anything else is decreation. Anything else is obliteration. Only God can remake us from the inside out. Anything else is him erasing us. Like 8 years ago, this is a stretch of a metaphor, so a little bit of forgiveness for me. 8 years ago, I bought a 1970s motorcycle, a Honda, and I went through a motorcycle phase. I feel like that happens to a lot of people, did to me anyway. And I bought it, and the one problem with the motorcycle was not that it wasn't awesome, because it was awesome, but it didn't run. And I thought, I could probably figure this out. Like, how hard could auto mechanics really be? Like, it's probably pretty simple. And so I got the motorcycle and kicked it some, and, wrenched on it a little, and of course cussed at it a lot, and I couldn't figure out how to get it run. Needless to say that my mechanic season was pretty short, and so I just took it to an auto mechanic sort of nearby, and the mechanic looks at the motorcycle, he takes it apart, and he says, "Look, brother, this thing is never gonna, it's got this one problem." He said, "The carburetor is all wrong." The carburetor on these 1972 Honda model motorcycle, it can't be, there aren't replacements for it. It can't be rebuilt. And again, it can't really be replaced. And his phrase to me, I kid you not, was, "Son, your motorcycle needs dark magic." And so I said, "All right, so it's dead." He said, "No, no, no. I know a magician." And he says, "There's a guy, and he lives on the backside of Lookout Mountain, over near Sand Mountain, which is where snake handlers live and stuff." Sorry, we have people who might remember. Well, anyway, so way back, and he gives me directions, and I remember as I take off with the motorcycle on the back of the trailer, he's like, "Son, your car got four-wheel drive?" And unfortunately, I did. And the reason is because you actually have to cross a small river to get to the magician's auto shop, which is of course, you have to cross a small river. And so I pull up, there are dogs everywhere. It's exactly what you'd expect. He takes the motorcycle apart, like pieces are everywhere. I think it's dead. I'm sure the motorcycle's dead. And then he pulls out this one little silver piece, and it's a cylinder. It's got a little cone. And he puts a toothpick in it, and then he whistles into it. Kid you not, whistles. He says he has to whistle it back to life. Sure enough, puts the thing back together. And I'm not going to say that it ran great, but it lived. Came back to life. This is pretty extended comparison, I realize. It's a stretch, maybe. But maybe it's not. Like the motorcycle, you see, our lives or our hearts, they can't be fixed by tinkering with what's outside. And likewise, our hearts can't be replaced. I wanted that motorcycle. I didn't want some other one. It can't be rebuilt with new parts. That's a totally new thing. Our lives, our hearts need a magician. They need a master surgeon magician. And this is the last kind of work, of course, that we expect. What we typically don't expect is that we will need to be miraculously and carefully resurrected from the inside out. And when Jesus wills to be baptized, he shows us that he demands to restore us in just this way, from the inside out. He demands to reshape us by means of stepping into our place and ever so gently restoring all of our parts. And the even greater miracle in this is that he does so without destroying us, without replacing us. So the Ash Wednesday collect begins, "Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you have made. There is no obliteration of what he has made in us, only regeneration, careful, gentle regeneration." Our Isaiah reading says it best. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Jesus, you see, he is the kind of Messiah that Isaiah prophesies about. He's one who with surgical precision and gentle care gently steps into the human condition exactly to be what we are not, to restore without destroying or even disrupting a single blade of grass. And it's not that this work won't feel disruptive, it certainly will. But he does not invalidate what he's made. And that's good news. It's the famous Athanasius quote, goes, "He became what we are that we might become what he is." Finally, the last thing that the baptism of Jesus reveals about who he is equally as unexpected as this first one. Unlike the restoration of a vintage boat or a motorcycle or a classic car or even an interesting Charleston home, we're not simply restored so that God might enjoy us, but so that we might enjoy God. It's the flip. Look closely at the lines of closing lines of Luke 3. He writes, "Now when all the people were baptized and Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased.'" This is the real epiphany. This is a moment where we see who Jesus truly is. Not just as this unexpected servant, but as the Holy One of God. And even more than that, it's even better. Not only do we see him as the Holy One of God and the unexpected servant, but we get this minute glimpse of his life with the Father. Heaven opened up, the text says. The eternal and mutual love between the Father and the Son and the communion of the Holy Spirit is on display in a moment. It's a theophany. A vision of God Almighty manifest in human form. The power of this is not simply in the juxtaposition of this divine Son of God who's standing and praying in the place of sinners, though it is no less than that, and that's foundational. The unexpected part is the delight. We hear that Jesus is the Son of God, we hear that the Father loves the Son, and then we hear that the Father is well pleased. Father delights in Jesus. He takes pleasure in Jesus. Before Jesus is sent out on his mission, before Jesus heals a single person, the Father delights in the Son. And so when you turn to your baptism in faith, you're not simply washed clean, but incorporated into God's own life. You're not merely washed from sin, but saved for life with God. It's just as the prayer of humble access says, it's a prayer that we pray before communion and some of the other services. Listen carefully. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be cleaned by his body, our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. There's no amen until the dwelling. Jesus is baptized not simply to restore humanity, but to draw us into the life that he has with the Father. So again, when you turn to your baptism in faith, you are incorporated into the life and death of Jesus. And so the words of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," are in fact about you. Some of y'all know my dad was a priest for 40 years, and one of the things that he said he noticed regularly is just kind of a discovery of common experience was that people typically don't like themselves. Most people don't really like who they are. I mean, we do plenty of things to cover up ourselves or make ourselves seem like we like ourselves, but most of us don't essentially like ourselves. In my experience, that's definitely true as well. People tend to be comfortable talking about how their parents or spouses or siblings love them, but thinking that someone might actually love you and like you can sometimes feel almost unachievable, almost inconceivable. When you're baptized and marked as Christ's own, all that is Christ's is now yours, even the delight and pleasure of the Father. So when you are baptized and turn to that in faith, the words of Jesus, the words of the Father over Jesus hover over you as well. With you, he is well pleased. And I would invite you, if you have never been baptized, we would love for you to be. We would love to do it. If you are baptized, turn to that baptism in faith. And then remember, if no one has ever told you that God doesn't just love you, but he actually delights in you, today's the day. God actually likes you. And that's good news. So this Epiphany, as we rediscover who Jesus is, remember these three moments. Jesus is the one who exceeds all of our expectations. Jesus is the one who steps into our place and gently restores us from the inside out. And then Jesus is the one who draws us into eternal delight with the Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.